For some time now, we've been in the habit of choosing a yearly text. And a few years ago, it was Psalm 25, verses 9 and 10, which reads, "The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." Now, I've always been intrigued by this phrase, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth." But what exactly does it mean? Well, a couple of years later, I was looking for another annual text, and I found myself thinking about using Psalm 25 again. In the end, I didn't. I chose Psalm 89:14. "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, and mercy shall go before thy face." Now, you might have noticed that both verses say something about mercy and truth. And that was intentional on my part. I'm still interested in that phrase and what it represents. And it has occurred to me that in Psalm 89:14, when it says, "Mercy and truth shall go before thy face," it is really saying something similar to the phrase, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth." So again, I ask, what does that mean? Why are these two particular words used to describe all the paths of our God? Why not use other words like love or justice or righteousness? And why are mercy and truth so often associated together? What does this combination tell us? Well, these were the kind of questions that I had, and so I began to look for some answers in my usual nitinoid way. So I opened up my e-sword and I began to look at the Hebrew and the Greek definitions. I began to search how the Bible used these words, both independently and together. Now, to be sure, definitions by themselves will not give us the answers, but they are a good place to start. There are things that we can learn about how often the words are used and in what context. So for what it's worth, here are some statistics. In the King James Bible, the word mercy is used 276 times, and the word truth 237 times. But the combination of those two words used together occurs only 23 times. And if you search for the exact phrase, mercy and truth, you'll find it only happens 10 times. Of course, you can find another four places where the phrase is rendered his mercy and his truth, as well as three passages that say, thy mercy and thy truth. So we have a total of 17 verses that we can use to get a better understanding of this phrase. But before we look at a combination of the two words, let's look at them individually. By my count, there are six different Hebrew words that are translated mercy in the Old Testament, and another four in the New Testament. For our purpose today, we're going to ignore most of them, but we still want to take a quick look at some of them in order to make a comparison to the ones that we are going to consider. The first word is Strong's 3727, which is usually translated mercy seat, and it refers to the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. The word simply means a lid or a covering. It's really not about mercy, even if the symbol of the mercy seat is. So we're going to ignore it. The remaining five Old Testament words and four New Testament words can be grouped into three categories. First group contains two Hebrew words, Strong's 2603 and 2604. They present the idea of someone in a superior position who condescends to show kindness to someone in an inferior position. As an example, think of a king showing mercy to his servant, or the reverse of this, a servant seeking favor from his Lord, such as we read in Psalm 27, verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, I have mercy also upon me, and answer me." The word mercy in this sense means a favor from a superior. This is the concept that we normally think of when we talk about mercy, especially when we talk about God's mercy towards sinners. Our Heavenly Father was very merciful to us. He condescended to show us a great favor when he redeemed mankind from its fallen state. This sense of the word mercy is what we normally find in our English dictionaries. For instance, the 1828 edition of the Webster Dictionary defines mercy as that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves, to forbear punishment or inflict less than the law or justice will warrant. Mr. Webster associates the word mercy with pity, clemency, and pardon. However, this is not the only meaning of the word. In the Shakespearean language of the King James, there are other words that have been translated mercy. And so we come to our second category. It contains two Old Testament words and all four of the New Testament words. Each of these words present an idea of compassion, which is a related but slightly different application of the word mercy. An example of this usage can be found in Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You may remember how a certain lawyer asked Jesus how to obtain eternal life. Jesus redirected the question back to him and asked him what he thought. In answer, the lawyer quoted the adage that we know as the Golden Rule, to which Jesus gave his approval. But then the lawyer inquired, "But who is my neighbor?" To this question, Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're familiar with this parable. But do you remember the question that Jesus asked the lawyer at the end of the parable? Who was the true neighbor to the man that was beaten by the thieves? The answer which the lawyer gave is recorded in Luke 10:37. He that showed mercy. Or more correctly, he that showed compassion. He that showed sympathy. He that showed concern for his fellow man. In this sense of the word, mercy ignores any difference of status or position. It simply means compassion. And this word compassion is a combination of the word passion, which means to suffer, and the prefix ko, which means to share in or to participate. Compassion literally means means a feeling with or for others. It is the sharing of the sorrow or suffering caused by the distress or misfortune of others. It is a participation in their sorrows, or in other words, sympathy. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, our Heavenly Father is said to be the source of compassion. It reads, "Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort." And Ephesians 2, verse 4, tells us that it is this quality of compassion that abounds in our Father, in our Heavenly Father. He is rich in mercy, in compassion. We are encouraged to develop this same type of compassion for the world in general and for our brethren specifically. The Apostle Peter tells us to be like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Other scriptures connect this compassion with forgiveness. In the parable of the unjust steward, Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35, do you remember what the king said to the unjust steward? We find it in Matthew 18, 33. "Shouldest thou not have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" It was on this point that Jesus gave the lesson of the parable. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Now please note in Matthew 18:33 that both the word compassion and the word pity are from the same Greek word, Strong's 1653. It is one of those words on our second category, which means compassion. And the lesson that we gain here is that it is our compassion for others that will enable us to forgive from the heart. In reprint 3604, Brother Russell endorses this thought. He says that the Lord is very merciful. Love is His name, and that in proportion as we have received His Spirit, in that proportion we are full of love and full of mercy. He that lacks mercy lacks the Spirit of the Lord. Now we come to our last category. It contains only one Hebrew word, but it's the one that is used most frequently. And it's the one that occurs in every occurrence of the phrase mercy and truth. And so this is the word on which we wish to focus our attention. The Hebrew word is chesed, Strong's 26:17. It usually carries the thought of goodness or kindness. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon adds the idea of faithfulness. But let us notice that this word, this use of the word mercy, is different from our first two usages. If we were to condense the definitions of the words that we just examined into three categories, we might say that the first category described pity, especially a condescending pity. This is what Brother Russell is talking about in reprint 3604. He declares that mercy, in the sense of pity, is really a negative quality. It signifies merely that we do not resent the evils of others, that we are willing to forgive, to have compassion. Still more is necessary. We must also have an active traits of character that will reach out to others. Not to injure them, not to pull them down, not to slander them, not to backbite them, but to do them good. The second type of mercy that we discuss concerned compassion or sympathy. This is more along the lines suggested in the previous quote. Compassion is an active trait that reaches out to others. To have compassion for another means to be touched by suffering or sorrow. We feel a sympathetic emotion. However, we notice that both a condescending pity and a sympathy for the suffering of another depends on an external event. They both depend on somebody else's problem coming to our attention. Only our last category of mercy, kindness, loving kindness, can be said to be embedded as a character trait. Kindness and goodness come from the heart. No outward circumstances are necessary. Which brings us to a side note. The translators of the American Standard Version had a rule when they made their translation. They translated Hebrews 26:17, chesed, as loving kindness whenever it referred to God's mercy, and kindness whenever it referred to men. For instance, the ASV translates Psalms 13, verse 5, as I have trusted in thy loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Now, we appreciate this use of the word loving kindness to translate Strong's 26:17. It's probably the best English word to use, but it still falls short of the true meaning of the Hebrew word. You see, chesed has a meaning that is richer and deeper than either of the two words that we examined. When we look into the various meanings and implications, we find that it links the idea of love with the idea of constancy or steadfastness. Vine's expository dictionary even implies that this loving kindness is associated with a covenant relationship. It says that we may identify three basic meanings of the word which always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses some of its richness. The word refers primarily to mutual rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship, especially between Yahweh and Israel. But chesed, Strong's 26:17, is not only a matter of obligation, it's also of generosity. It's not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. Chesed implies a personal involvement and commitment into in a relationship beyond the rule of law. So there's really no English word that conveys all the meaning and implication of this Hebrew word, chesed. So we'll try to understand it by looking at how it is used. because it is in this sense of the word mercy that we desire to focus our attention today. And we're going to come back to that shortly, but first let's take a look at the word truth. In the Old Testament, there are basically two words that are translated truth, Strong's 571 and Strong's 530. There are a few exceptions, but they usually occur when the King James translators are interpreting a statement of affirmation. So sometimes we find the phrase of a truth, which simply means that whatever follows is correct. It's an affirmation of the truth of a statement. But the primary word that is translated truth is Strong's 571. It carries the idea of stability or certainty. It expresses the notion of trustworthiness, something that can be trusted because it is true. Brown Driver Briggs uses synonyms such as firmness, faithfulness, sureness, reliability, stability, and continuance. Of the 127 times that this word is used, 115 times it's translated truth or truly. The other word that is translated truth is Strong's 530. It has a slightly different definition. It means firmness. It gives us the notion of moral fidelity or steadfastness. Both of these words appear in our list of 17 verses, but Strong's 530 only occurs twice. In the New Testament, the primary word translated truth is Strong's 225. It simply means truth and is translated truth 100 out of the 104 times that it occurs. But since all of the verses that we're interested in are in the Old Testament, we're not going to explore the New Testament words. Okay, now we've satisfied at least part of our nitinoid side of our brain. So let's take a look at our 17 verses and see how we can apply what we've learned. When I was working on this list, one of the first things that I noticed was that a majority of the verses are either in the book of Psalms or in other places where David is the speaker. And this made me wonder if the phrase mercy and truth was some expression unique to David. And then I had the bright idea to search in any sort for scriptures containing both the words, both of Strong's 2617 and Strong's 571. And if you don't know how to do that, see me later and I'll show you how. Okay. Well, and when I did that, I got a big surprise. It turns out that the translators of the King James were not very consistent when translating this phrase. There are actually 33 verses that use this combination, and they're scattered throughout the Old Testament. So it's not just an expression of David. There's something more to it. So let's see what these verses have to tell us. I don't think we can cover them all, but we can arrange them into groups that contain similar information. The first group that we come to are those verses which suggest that mercy and truth are qualities found in the character of God. For instance, Psalm 86:15 tells us, "But thou, O Lord, art a God of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." The International Standard Version renders the last part of this verse with unending gracious love and faithfulness. The Contemporary English Version says, "And your love can always be trusted," which puts the emphasis on the trustworthiness implied by the definition of Strong's 571. In another group of verses, we find a poetic comparison between God's mercy and truth and the expanse of creation itself. Psalm 57:10. "For thy mercy, chesed, is great unto the heavens, and thy trustworthiness unto the clouds." Still another group speaks of the timeless quality of God's mercy and truth. Take, for example, Psalm 100, verse 5. "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Now, this verse is one of the two places where the word truth is translated from Strong's 530, steadfastness, instead of Strong's 571, trustworthiness. So how does this affect the meaning of the verse? Well, in this psalm, when it says that his truth endureth to all generations, the psalmist is not saying that his trustworthiness endures, but rather his steadfastness, his constancy will endure. In other words, the psalmist is speaking about the unchangeableness of our God. Now, to be certain, there are other verses that speak of God's unending trustworthiness. For instance, Psalm 117, verse 2. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Here, Strong's 571 is used, the trustworthiness of our Lord endureth forever. And then, lest we think that somehow God's mercy lacks this timeless quality, we have an entire psalm to disabuse us of this notion. Because at the end of each verse in Psalm 136, the psalmist declares, his mercy, his loving kindness, his chesed, endureth forever. So here we have at least 26 times where the psalmist proclaims the enduring quality of our Heavenly Father's loving kindness. This is an important point. In reprint 3107, Brother Russell tells us that the unchangeableness of our God is one of the attractive features of his character. Now we all know from personal experience about God's justice and the unchangeable sentence against the human race. But it is that same unchangeableness which gives us the confidence in his promises. Continuing on in reprint 3107, it says, even though his unchangeableness will not permit him to excuse sin or clear the guilty, this very constancy becomes an assurance to us that as God has been strict and unchangeable in regard to the penalty pronounced, he will be equally strict and equally unchangeable concerning all the good promises and covenants which he has made to us. Throughout all eternity, each and every one of God's creation may have confidence that he will not suddenly change. He will not suddenly become unjust or unloving. Listen to how this is stated in reprint 58:57. If God were an unjust God, we could never depend upon him. He might make some term or condition today and then alter it tomorrow. But he is absolutely just. He changes not. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He will never fail us. He will never deceive us. So yes, his loving kindness, his trustworthiness are all qualities that will endure forever. This absolute trustworthiness allows us to completely trust in his watch care over us. Now, in this verse that we have just considered, our Heavenly Father associates mercy and truth as a part of his identity. But there is more. We find that when our Heavenly Father proclaimed his name to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, he included mercy and truth. We read, and the Lord passed by him and before him, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now this is one of those places where the translators of the King James were not as consistent as they might have been. In our first glance over this verse, we observe that we have both the words merciful and truth in the word truth. However, they're not the combination of the Hebrew words that we are following. Instead, we find them in the last phrase, which in the King James is translated abundant in goodness and truth. However, if we were to adjust our translation using our understanding of the Hebrew words, it would read something like this. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in strong and steadfast love and trustworthiness. This is astounding. Mercy and truth are actually a part of the name which our Heavenly Father ascribes to himself. This passage assures us of the loving nature of our God. Not only is his loving kindness and trustworthiness a part of his character, he claims them as a part of his name. And so it does not surprise us to find that mercy and truth are also incorporated into his government. Proverbs 20, verse 28 says, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy." We find yet another example of this thought in the familiar verse of Psalm 89:14. We're all familiar with this verse, but we usually only quote the first part of it. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. However, the second half is equally important. Mercy, loving kindness, chesed, and truth shall go before thy face. In this verse, we find a certain relationship between the two attributes of God, justice and love. Justice meaning right or righteousness, and a right judgment, or in other words, wisdom, are the habitation, the fixed place, the established part of God's throne. So, yes, justice is the basis of his government, as it tells us in reprint 769, that for over 4,000 years our Heavenly Father would not release mankind from the just penalty of sin. He could not, because justice came first. Our Heavenly Father is first just and then righteous. First just and righteous. But from this fixed foundation of justice proceeds mercy and truth. In the character of our Heavenly Father, loving kindness and trustworthiness are the inseparable companions to justice and wisdom. In a comment about Psalm 89:14, Charles Spurgeon, a contemporary of Brother Russell, calls mercy and truth the harbingers and heralds of the Lord. They are the tools by which God deals with fallen mankind. They are the precursors, the representatives of our Heavenly Father and his government. In the King James, mercy and truth are said to go before his face. Or stated another way, loving kindness and trustworthiness proceed from the face, the favor of God. Wherever God's favor is manifest, mercy and faithfulness will also be manifest. And this is nowhere more evident than in the giving of his only begotten Son as a ransom sacrifice for the fallen mankind. In due time, Christ came and suffered and died, the just for the unjust. By this act of mercy, pity, the divine quality of love was manifested to man. Compassion was shown to the fallen race. So justice is the foundation of God's throne, while loving kindness and faithfulness are shown in all that he does. They are his active agents. Reprint 23:28 speaks of love and justice as two bulwarks on either side of the throne of God. His government is bounded by those bulwarks. Our Heavenly Father will do nothing that is not just, nor will he do anything that is not loving. The problem is that the world of mankind is currently outside of those boundaries. Mercy and truth are qualities that are not readily found in fallen mankind. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, the prophet lamented, "For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth or mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." And in Hosea 6, verse 6, he declared that God desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than the burnt offerings. This verse is quoted twice by Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees, urging them to see beyond the mere letter of the law, urging them to value compassion and kindness. Hosea 6:6 is our Heavenly Father's call to fallen mankind. It's his exhortation for them to come into harmony with his principles of righteousness. In Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9, his command is to execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. To which Micah 6, verse 8 gives us three simple requirements. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Justice, mercy, and humility. Three qualities that are currently in short supply. but we all look forward to the time when they will abound in each and every heart. And we know that that time is fast approaching. Our Lord Jesus is currently setting up the government that will dominate the next age. And mercy and truth will be a fundamental part of that government. Isn't that what Isaiah 16 verse 5 tells us? In mercy, in goodness, in loving kindness shall the throne be established, and he shall sit in it, sit upon it in truth, in faithfulness, in trustworthiness, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. While we have no doubt that justice will be the underlying principle of the mediatorial reign, it will be mercy and truth that will change the hardened hearts of mankind. We know this because that's what it says in Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the reverence of the Lord, men depart from evil. By this method, our Lord Jesus will change the stony hearts of mankind and turn them into hearts of flesh, Ezekiel 11:19. His steadfast goodness and the loving kindness of the mediatorial arrangement will eventually bring mankind to reverence our Heavenly Father. And as men's hearts begin to change, something interesting begins to happen. You see, mercy and truth are not just the method by which iniquity is purged. Mercy and truth become their own reward, just as it tells us in Proverbs 14:22. Mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. So in the kingdom, mankind will truly come to love and to love mercy and truth for its own sake. And as they begin to do good rather than evil, they will find a reciprocation of that kindness and trustworthiness. Okay, let's talk now about how mercy and truth applies to those who walk in this narrow way. If mercy and truth are important enough to be identified with God's character and his name and his government, well, you know it's got to be of importance to the church. Do not we pray the words of Psalm 69:13? In the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Or perhaps our trust is expressed by the words of Psalm 40, verses 10 and 11. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness, thy chesed, and thy truth, thy trustworthiness, continually preserve me. Do we not seek to have mercy and truth continually preserve us? We take hold of them. We bind them close to us. Which, of course, reminds us of Proverbs 3, verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. In reprint 2060, Brother Russell observes, how grand the counsel of this verse, how wise and how necessary to a large development of the heart are the graces here mentioned, mercy and truth. No one who is truly great who is mean, spiteful, vindictive. Mercy toward others, implying consideration for their failings and sufferings, is an ennobling grace, a part of the image of God, too largely lost by many. Justice may be the foundation of God's throne, but we are not told to bind justice around our neck. It's mercy and truth. We're told to bind loving kindness and faithfulness about our neck, to write them upon our heart. For the world, the path that they currently walk is scripturally styled a broad road, which leads to destruction. In Proverbs 2, verse 13, it declares that they leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. You know what? I'm sorry. I went two pages instead of one. Let me back up. Okay. We read in reprint 3020, when we act from mercy, from loving kindness, we become a copy of our Heavenly Father. It reads, while justice is the first feature of the commandment of love, it is not the end of its requirements. Our love shall prompt us to the exercise of mercy and forgiveness. And in thus exercising mercy, we are again but copying divine love. And so we treat others with pity when that action is appropriate. We feel compassion when we see their sorrows and their suffering. But it is the heart quality of loving kindness that best imitates the character of our Heavenly Father. And since Proverbs 3 verse 3 tells us to bind truth about our neck, we seek to make reliability, faithfulness, and constancy a part of our character. We seek to copy the same trustworthiness which we find in our Heavenly Father. God has dealt with us mercifully and faithfully. Should we not likewise deal with others? Okay. Now that we've rambled on for a while, let's come back to our original scripture and ask our question once more. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. We began with a question about what it meant when the passage said that all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. And since we spent a bit of time considering mercy and truth, let us now ask, what is a path? Well, physically, it's something that we walk on, for instance, a trail or a road. Figuratively, it describes a course that we might follow, a direction that we might take. Okay. For the world, the path that they currently walk on is scripturally styled a broad road, which leads to destruction. In Proverbs 2, verse 13, it declares that they leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And the Good News Bible translation of Jeremiah 18:15 says that because they have forgotten God, they have stumbled in the way that they should go. They no longer follow the old ways or walk on unmarked paths. The world is out of harmony with God. They walk not in ways that he has approved. And so God calls for them to change their ways, to walk a different path. In the words of Proverbs 2, verse 20, God calls them to walk in the ways of good men and keep the paths of righteousness. In Jeremiah 6:16, he encourages all men to ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Sadly, at this time, the world of mankind refuses to walk in the path of God. Of course, we know that that attitude will soon change. During the mediatorial reign, the broad road to destruction will be closed. Only the willfully wicked will be able to find it. In its place, mankind will be introduced to another path, one that we call the highway of holiness. Excuse me. On that path, they will come back into harmony with God. Micah 4:2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we rejoice to see that that day is so near at hand. But it's not here, not yet. And meanwhile, we have work to do. You see, we also have a path. Only ours is a little different. Our particular path is not mandatory. It's one of privilege. It is the privilege to serve. It's the privilege to serve our Heavenly Father. It's the privilege to assist him in the completion of his plan of salvation. Our path is not for everyone, only a little flock. It's difficult and narrow and requires our attention 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But Matthew 7, verse 14, tells us that this path leads to life, to the divine life. This narrow path has only one entrance, and that is through Jesus. As he tells us in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, but unto the Father, but by me. And coming to Jesus, we must bring a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1. By offering ourselves as that living sacrifice, we make a covenant with God. We covenant to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to walk in his ways, which are the ways of our Heavenly Father. Psalm 50, verse 53. Psalm 50, verse 5. And we all know that the ways of the Lord are mercy and truth, loving kindness and faithfulness. Now we want to notice something that is similar in both Psalm 25 and Micah 4. In both passages, walking on a path is associated with being taught. Micah 4:2 says that they will go to the kingdom of God to be taught his ways, and then they will walk in his paths. They will first learn of God, and then they will do those things which they have learned. Likewise, Psalm 25, verses 9 and 10, tells us that the Lord will teach the meek in all his ways. Now, pay close attention here, because only the meek, only the humble will he instruct. Only the humble will he direct in judgment. Therefore, humility is essential to our walk in this narrow way. Without it, we will miss the needed lesson about mercy and truth. So therefore, we pursue meekness in order to be in the right heart condition. We pursue meekness that we might learn of the ways of our God. And as we learn more and more of him, we put all of our energy into walking in his ways, which of course are all the ways of mercy and truth. This is the path, the direction that we seek in our life, the one that we desire to walk. In the words of Psalm 26, verse 3, we proclaim, For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Now, when we entered into this narrow path, it was our decision to do so. We willingly entered into this covenant of sacrifice and began to walk in this narrow way. But once we are on that path, we do not choose the direction which the path takes us. We have surrendered control to our Heavenly Father, and he has carefully marked out that path for us. Our task is to simply stay on the marked trail, which begs the question of how we do that. Okay. Yeah. And that brings us to one more familiar verse, and that's Proverbs 3:6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This verse is the key to our question. Our Lord will direct and keep us on that path, but only if we continually seek his direction. If we have the necessary meekness, we will be inclined to distrust self and lean wholly on the arm of our Lord. We will trust in his watch care over us. We will trust that he will direct our path in the way that will be for our highest good. Therefore, we are content to follow where he leads, even when that path is not so pleasant to our flesh. So we close with our lead scripture. The meek he will guide in judgment. The meek he will teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. What have we learned? First, we see that humble meekness is a necessity. Only the humble will be in the right condition to be taught of God's ways. Only the humble will be in the right attitude to trust and follow where our Heavenly Father leads. And the paths in which he will lead us are the paths of mercy and truth. Mercy in the sense of goodness and steadfastness, loving kindness. Truth in the sense of trustworthy, faithful, and fidelity. But dear friends, there is a part which depends upon us. Because